Let's turn there, please, to the book of Jonah. I'll be reading from the fourth chapter, beginning at verse 1, and continuing then through the end of the book. Jonah, chapter 4. I'll begin at verse 10 of chapter 3, just to give us a little extra context. When God saw what the Ninevites did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Now Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade until he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. And so Jonah was exceedingly glad because of this plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And Jonah said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Our gracious and mighty God, we do thank you for revealing to us your word and your compassion and mercy. Those same traits that Jonah seems to lament, Lord, ought to cause us to rejoice always, because we can see this word in its truth, in its fullness, and its grace, in your grace, as a means not to condemn us, but in Christ as a means to bring us redemption, salvation forever and ever. Lord our God, be exalted this day, not only here, but in all your churches, that Christ and his glory would increase. We ask in his name. Amen. Elder Haviland said earlier that God's timing is, I think he used the word, impeccable. And it's true. I was sort of racking my brain. This topic of anger is so broad. And I'm thinking, what am I going to bring to God's people as sort of an illustration or discussion about anger and its usefulness or the potential evil that it can cause? And a couple of things happened this past week. God's timing is perfect, with a conversation that Meg and I had with some friends the other night, to actually something that happened yesterday at the prison. Anger is dangerous. Anger can be deadly, can lead to danger. Anger can lead to death. Yesterday, I was sort of introduced to the realities of life in the penitentiary. I was turned at one point to open a door, and I felt something on the back of my leg. And I thought there was a cart behind me. I thought somebody had bumped a cart. So I turned around just to kind of reach for the cart and move it. There was an inmate on the floor getting kicked all over. And most chaplains have told me that they've gone their whole prison career 20-plus years without ever having a single incident like that. And 2 months into it, there I am. And not so much to focus on the incident, but the reason behind it was because the particular inmate, who was actually a worker in the prison chapel, a faithful Christian brother, his name is Charlie, if you want to pray for his healing and for peace in his soul. He's a faithful brother. He was converted in prison. He had a history of being involved in gangs, and I think that played some part in this. And it's not easy to get away from that, but he's a faithful Christian brother. Was asked to steal tobacco from the chapel, and he would not do it. And so a leader of one of the other groups in the prison ordered a hit. They attacked him. So you have anger that's falsely placed, wrongly placed, based on the fact that someone wants you to do something evil and you don't do it, they don't get their way, and they're ticked, they're mad. And they let you know it. And about 15 minutes after this, there was a retaliation. You're going to hurt my friend, I'm going to hurt your friend. So another guy received a shank in the head, fractured his skull, sent him to the hospital. Something else that anger can lead to is vengeance. And what does the scripture say? Vengeance is mine to repay, says the Lord. It's so easy for us. Anger is most often based on pride or the desire for revenge. I don't get what I want, so I'm going to throw a fit, or I'm going to do something about it. It's lacking trust. It's lacking faith. It's not understanding the grace and the purpose and the work of God. And there is an opportunity for righteous anger, but it's very difficult because anger, again, so much focuses on our pride. Mostly, and as far as I can tell in Scripture, in the brief looking that I was doing, any time that righteous anger is spoken of in Scripture, it's because there has been an offense against the holiness of God. Straight up. Righteous anger is because there is an offense against the holiness of God. And I don't think we see examples of righteous anger in Scripture, even when it's something directed to a person. But when God is offended in some way. And as we were having this discussion, a couple of thoughts came up. Obviously, Jesus, when he's cleansing the temple, you'll notice Jesus, he could have been righteously angry for his own sake, but he is concerned more for the glory of the Father in heaven. You have taken God's house, and you've made it a den of thieves. When Paul rebukes Peter for not mingling with the Gentiles for the sake of the Jews, he's rebuked for his inconsistency. Paul doesn't take it personally, but he's concerned for the holiness of God, for the unity of the church. So Jonah, here in chapter 4, his anger. You know, you might hope for a fairy tale ending there at the end of, chapter 3. Well, God relented, and Jonah was happy, and they lived happily ever after because of God's mercy and grace. And you think when a child is disciplined, we expect that they learn from that discipline and grow from it, and they won't make the same mistake again. Or if they do, they'll at least think about it twice. Well, Jonah received quite a fair bit of discipline in a very dramatic fashion, being swallowed by that fish. Did he learn his lesson? It doesn't seem so. But it, that is, God's mercy to Nineveh, displeased Jonah exceedingly. Didn't just displease him, it displeased him exceedingly. And for emphasis, we read, and he was angry. Displeased exceedingly, and he was angry. The literal translation in the Hebrew is, it was evil to Jonah, a great evil, and wrath was to him. And the Hebrews understood the idea of anger or wrath as something bearing heat. And we carry that in our own English idiomatic expression, the heat of anger. or the heat of rage. You get hot, your blood boils, your face gets red, and you're seething, you're hot with rage. And this is exactly the picture that is being painted of Jonah. God's mercy to Nineveh was vile, disgusting, despicable to Jonah, and it's made very clear. God had turned from his anger, but now Jonah turns to anger. His solution to the problem is to get angry. So we have no happy fairy tale ending. We'll sort of pull this apart in three rough portions where we have Jonah's temper. We see Jonah's temper. We come across Jonah's angry tantrum. And then towards the end, we see God inviting Jonah for a time out. He's dealing with a child. So he has to reason with him like a child. Temper, tantrum, and time out. In verse 2, we just saw there, God's mercy displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was angry. What's the first thing that it says he did? And he prayed. And he prayed to the Lord. Now, this is what Matthew Henry calls, at the least, a very awkward prayer. You have I, my, or me, personal pronouns occurring five times in verse 2 and three times in verse 3. This is a prayer. Oh, I, me, my, woe to me, how terrible things are for me. Oh, by the way, God. And Calvin asks the question, as anger was burning within the prophet, how could he even think to come before God and offer a suitable prayer? And what's even more amazing, though, not just to get so caught up in Jonah's foolishness, his stupidity, is frankly God's patience with Jonah. Every now and then I'll hear someone casually say, well, it's a good thing I'm not God because such and such would happen. Well, you're absolutely right. It's a good thing we're not God or gods, but that there is one true God. God shows patience. God is long-suffering to put up with such arrogance, especially from one whom he called as a prophet. And Jonah's prayer is really nothing more than a sad attempt at self-justification. And basically all that means is that Jonah was trying to make himself feel better. For your younger kids, Jonah wanted himself to feel better for doing the wrong thing. He tried to make it okay. He tried to make it seem like it was right. Like, well, you know, well, but. But I was trying this. And so we learn the reason here finally why Jonah did not want to obey God at the beginning. And he's basically telling us that God is at fault for his earlier disobedience. Oh, Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. You know, this could be the only place in Scripture where these attributes of God are lamented. Where there is a complaint because of the mercy and the grace and the compassion and the steadfast covenant love, that Hebrew word chesed that tells us about the faithfulness of God that transcends all generations and will never fail. And Jonah is upset. In anger, we are not often able to think or to speak rationally, much less pray reasonably. And Matthew Henry asks the question, what a strange... I love the Puritans and the ways that they speak. What a strange sort of man was Jonah to dread the success of his ministry. What an odd duck Jonah was to dread, to be afraid of the success of his ministry. Which of us here this morning for both services would not love to see the pews filled to capacity? So that we might even need to call the fire department and say, hey, are we maxed out? We would love that, wouldn't we? And here Jonah would probably just have the church of self. The self-righteous holiness church of Jonah. And you can almost hear Jonah in this prayer gritting his teeth, saying through pursed lips this prayer. Now he says the right words, but his attitude is completely wrong. It's like sometimes children get in trouble, they're caught for doing something, and they're called on it. I'm sorry what I did, it was wrong. And then there's a sorry. Any parents heard that? Sorry. Perhaps siblings have heard that from their siblings. It's not just actions, it's not just words, it's also the heart. And there is a difference between struggling with grief and prayer. There is a time when we can humbly come before God. Maybe we are angry, maybe we are frustrated, but we recognize that anger, we recognize that frustration, we recognize that grief and that difficulty that we're facing. And as long as we're able to recognize that something's not right with ourselves, there is opportunity for righteous prayer and for pleading with God, pleading for mercy, pleading for understanding. But Jonah doesn't see anything wrong with himself. He sees the wrongness and the imperfection with God. And so even though in his anger he recalls the Lord's mercy, he asks the Lord to take his life in verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, my and me, for it is better for me to die than to live. The martyr complex. O Lord, take my life. I've done all I can that I know to be right and true in my heart. You have said no. Take my life because I should just die. You know, it's like that the time-worn version of the sandbox dispute. I'm not playing with you anymore. You're not going to share. You're not going to do what I want. I'm not going to play with you anymore. So Jonah says to God, simply kill me. This guy was just swallowed by a giant fish and inside his belly for 3 days and three nights, vomited nonetheless onto land, spared his life. And that same chapter, in that belly of the fish, salvation belongs to the Lord. And now Jonah wants to die because of his anger against God. This is really, really, really treacherous water that he's treading. It's a false sense of nobility. Lord, let me die. You know, I'm a tragic hero in history. I'm let down once again by an unreliable God, and I should die the proper martyr's death. But those attributes of God about which Jonah was complaining are the same attributes that have Jonah where he is. If not for God's mercy, if not for God's grace, if not for God's salvation, Jonah would not even have the opportunity to be where he is. And so for us, were it not for the Lord's compassion, his mercies which are new every morning, his compassion that never fails, because his faithfulness is great, we would not be here ourselves. And you almost want to laugh at Jonah in some sort of a sense of humor, but man, this is tragic. This is hard to read, to think about, to consider. And the whole reason was because Jonah was a selfish child. God's mercy is only for me and my people. God's mercy is only for me and for my people. Nobody else gets to play in the sandbox. Nobody else gets to share our toys. Now, there is perhaps a small way in which we might see some righteousness in the part of Jonah in that or not righteousness, bad use of phraseology, sympathy. Because of the people of Nineveh, because of how evil and sinful they were. And in fact, 30 years or so down the road, Nineveh, the Assyrians come and they sack the Israelites. So they're a hated people. So before we strictly look at Jonah in judgment, remember to check your own attitude, your own heart. I think too often in the church we have too small of a view of God's love, of God's grace, of God's mercy. Someone like Israel, we might confine it within our own walls. We're quite happy and content to be our own little Christian church commune. And we're quite happy if nobody else comes in. I'm not saying that you're doing that, but I'm saying that there are churches which have dealt with that problem. And in our own hearts, we often will deal with that difficulty. It's much easier to sit back and judge others with a sense of self-righteousness. Oh, how could they do that? Can't believe they did such a thing. I would never do that. I thank you, God, that I'm not like the sinner over here. You know, watch for that attitude. Be very careful. It's much easier to sit back and criticize than it is for us to go out into the world to preach the gospel, to make disciples of all the nations. And it doesn't just stop at conversion. You don't go and preach Jesus and get a convert and woohoo, and you run off and do something else and look for another convert. We're called to make disciples. We're called to encourage and strengthen and build up one another in the faith. Much easier to react in anger than to be proactive in love. And so may Jonah spur us to that proactive type of love. Verse 4, God asks a very simple question, three words in the Hebrew, do you do well to be angry? Now, we don't get an answer there right away, but we are reminded of the wisdom of Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1, a gentle answer turns away wrath. Someone's yelling at you and screaming at you and frustrated with you. Your yelling and screaming back isn't going to help solve the situation. And so God simply asks the question, is it right for you to be angry? It doesn't stop Jonah's anger, but it does stop Jonah's mouth, at least for a time. In the second, you know, we move into the chapter then, verse 5, we get to see a bit of Jonah's tantrum. As Jonah goes out the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade until he should see what would become of the city. Jonah doesn't say anything, but he gets up, goes and sets up camp, and he waits, I don't know, 39 days. He's going to stake himself out until God brings judgment. Doesn't matter what God said he's going to do. Jonah still wants it to come. He's determined. Maybe he thinks by brooding and sulking and being angry and frustrated that God will give in. Sometimes we parents face that challenge. Kids brood and sulk and get frustrated and think that maybe if they dig in their heels, we'll give in. Well, that's what Jonah's trying to do to God here. He's testing him. Very dangerous to test God. One writer says Jonah is the jackal waiting for the wildebeest to drop. Jonah had built a shelter and had some shade. Now, there wasn't a lot of timber in this area, so the shade was probably very minimal for Jonah. And so what God decides to do is to appoint, we see that term there for appoint again, God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. Once again, the goodness of God to give a measure of salvation to his prophet in his anger and his sulking. And it's not because God is encouraging Jonah or sending him mixed signals. He's getting ready to teach him a lesson. God is showing love. Regardless of whether or not Nineveh is spared, God is showing his love and his grace to Jonah. In spite of Jonah's anger, God continues to show kindness. God continues to show mercy and grace. Sort of asking us the question, is Jonah going to get it? Is Jonah going to understand what God is trying to do? Will Jonah repent? And of course, Jonah was what? What was Jonah's response to the plant? Verse 1, first he was exceedingly displeased and angry. Now Jonah's exceedingly glad. Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you for this great and wonderful plant that you've set up over my head to keep the sun from beating down and burning me. Big disconnect. Big disconnect. Jonah does not see the contradiction of what's going on. He complains about God's mercy when it is given the way that he wants, or when it's not given in the way that he wants, but then he is grateful for God's mercy when it comes the way that he wants. I want my way, and I want it now. And so remember again the idea there in Hebrew for the anger, the heat of anger. Jonah's burning anger is about to be exposed to a little bit of heat and burning itself. Morning dawns the next day there in verse 7. But over the night God had appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching, a burning, a terribly hot east wind. And the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he was faint. Again, there God's appointment continues the motif, the understanding of his sovereignty here in the book. A reminder that maybe we should hold on to our comforts and our pleasures lightly than perhaps we do, because God can bring them up in a night. God can take them away in a night. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. We come in naked, Job says, and we leave naked. The Proverbs are full of admonitions against trusting in possessions and wealth. I'm a fan of bumper stickers, and maybe I've used this illustration before, but the bumper sticker that says, "He who dies with the most toys wins." And the response to that, I believe, was motivated by a Christian thinker, was, "He who dies with the most toys dies." Fair enough. True enough. You take nothing with you. Jonah's shelter here is now back to square one. No sooner than the sun rose there, in verse 8, God appointed the scorching east wind. For those who are familiar with Southern California geography or meteorology or weather, there is a phenomenon called the Santa Anas, which is basically an east wind blowing across the desert towards the west, which brings very hot, very dry temperatures to Southern California. We have the same thing working here. A very hot easterly desert wind is being blown across Nineveh, and it's beating. The hot wind and the hot sun are beating down on Jonah's head. And you want to just ask the question, Jonah, if you are so miserable, get up. Move. Find relief. But he continues, stubbornly holding vigil, waiting for God to destroy Nineveh. He grows so faint that he wishes to die. "Better for me to die than to live," he says in his tantrum. And this, you know, we in the prison, we hear the psychologists talking about schizophrenia and different types of mental problems. And there's legitimacy, and many inmates need meds to function normally. And you wonder if there's not something in Jonah's head. One day, the day before, he was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Now he's angry enough to die. He seesaws back and forth and back. It's frustrating even to read. It's like that the clock that's ticking. It's this way, and then it's this way, and then it's this way. And he's so frustrated over a plant that 24 hours before wasn't even there. First, Jonah in verse 3 was angry because he questioned God's right to deliver. Now in verse 8, he's angry because he questions God's right to destroy. The old catch 22. There is no pleasing this wretched and miserable prophet. And God asks Jonah the question. We get again another question from God. Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And Jonah's response here, you don't really get it in the English translation, but in the Hebrew, it comes across as very caustic, as very evil, as though Jonah is speaking to an equal or to an inferior. You know, I won't use any of the choice words or phrases from the pulpit, but you can imagine some that people would use if they're questioning somebody beneath them. How dare you do this? Who do you, think you are? This is Jonah's response to God right now. Blasphemy. Condemnation. And what God had asked Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? Is it right for you to be hot about the plant? And literally, Jonah is burning hot. So there's a challenge from God and his question. And Jonah says, absolutely. You know I'm angry. I should be angry. I have a right to be angry. Kill me. Destroy me now. And the Lord asks the question there, verses 10 and 11. You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Now this word there for pity, which God says, should I not pity Nineveh, that is a verb there that is often used to refer to an action that occurs with tears. Should God not weep for the city lost in sin and redeem it for his own glory? And if that's not enough for Jonah, God throws in, well, they've got 120,000 cows. We've got pet lovers. We've got animal lovers. You remember the furor, if you paid attention in the news about 5 years ago when Michael Vick was caught in that dogfighting scandal. How angry people were because he would subject an innocent animal to vicious and cruel torture. And so God appeals to Jonah's sense of love, if not for his people whom he created, perhaps for the animals that he created. Jonah is so warped and so out of it at this point. He won't be concerned for people, but maybe he'll be concerned for the animals. And let me just close with asking, pointing you just to the purpose of that vine, of that plant that God raised up to give shade to Jonah. This plant, in a sense, captures the point of the whole book. The vine teaches us about the free grace of God. When God removed that vine, which was a gift, Jonah acted as if God had owed that vine to him. Jonah did not deserve this free vine, and in a particular way, the vine preached grace to Jonah, because Jonah was pleased with the vine. He was pleased with the comfort that it gave him. But he was not thankful for the grace that provided the vine to him in the first place. Jonah showed himself jealous for a simple vine. He showed himself jealous for stuff, for comforts, for pleasures that he received in this life. Oh, it's nice to have all of these comfortable, luxurious things. It's nice to have this vine to cover my head and protect me from the scorching sun. But do we give thanks to the one from whom those gifts and that grace have come? You know, as far as anger goes, national tragedies happen and you see the media focus on people saying, oh, how could a loving God allow us to go through such misery? We're always quick. People are always quick to be angry at God when things go poorly, or when things happen the way that they do not want. But when things go well, are we likewise motivated to give thanks? No, we're just happy. We're happy for the sake of happiness. But then when bad things happen, we're angry at God. He gives us grace. He gives us those things. We never blame Satan. We never blame the reality of sin. It's always God's fault. And so it is here with Jonah. The book ends, frankly, in a bit of a cliffhanger. We don't know what happened with Jonah in the end. Was he redeemed? Was he saved? If he wrote the book, maybe he wrote it this way to teach us something about where he was. But it just kind of ends on that cliffhanger. The point, however, is clear, is that how can we who receive such grace and love and mercy from God not love others in return? The joy and the gladness that we have from God, how can we not desire to see that in others and in their lives? J.C. Ryle says that those love much who feel much forgiven. There is no room for self-righteousness or self-pity in the love that we share with others. Christ is the true vine in whom we have all of our life. Christ, the true vine, emptied himself and came to earth to die for those who would receive him. Undeserved, free gift, mercy for sinners such as we are. So in the end, it's concern for a lost world or it's carelessness. It's Jesus or Jonah. Whom will you serve? Let's pray together. Our gracious and mighty God, we do thank you for the lesson from this book, which teaches us about your free grace given to us undeserved and in our hardness of heart even unrequested. You, by your grace, by the power of your Spirit, convict us of our sin. You open our eyes. You soften the hardened hearts. You open the blind eyes and you unstop the deaf ears and show us your compassion. And we thank you, O Lord, for that. And may you motivate us daily to be compassionate and merciful and gracious to others, bringing glory to the Christ who is our Redeemer, who is our friend. When we struggle with anger and frustration, Lord, rebuke us. And grant, Lord, a gentle rebuke so that we would learn and be strengthened to give praise to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.